It's not passive, not simply static and passing. That is, we don't fall into it or follow someone else into it. But is it worth it? Is this conclusion really worthy? Can I bring the best and the worst of me? All around me attractive, distracted, my life packed in, with paths that weave in and out of what is felt, thought, seen. And is it also clear-cut? Can I walk in faith without sight, with a pace set by a faulty heart? Or be strong and courageous in an age when we swipe through a book that makes us, rather than a line to the book that was graced us? With confidence in what I've received from the creator of the land, stars, sea, my dead self is breathed to walking and the shadow going before me. And so I do. I fully choose through a strength not mine, but received, and whose truth I believe.
Good morning, everybody. Now, you may have noticed my mug. There's a couple things you need to know about this particular mug. The first is it was a gift from my mom. And since it's Mother's Day, I figured it was time that I finally taught a message drinking coffee out of this ridiculous mug. And the second thing about this mug that you need to know is I'm not sure that it's really that ridiculous. I have a theory that eventually this is going to be the normal size cup of coffee. Because I remember when I was a kid that McDonald's had like two sizes of cups, right? Some of you remember when McDonald's had one size of cup. And the large cup when I was a kid is now the medium cup now. And everything is getting bigger. All of our cups are getting bigger. So eventually this will be a normal size cup. In fact, I remember going, speaking of Mother's Day, I remember going to my grandma's house when I was a kid. And whenever we would ask grandma for a drink, she would give us a V8. Now, for those of you who don't know what a V8 is, that's tomato juice. And she would give it to us in this tiny, tiny, tiny little can. It was like this really like a shot glass can. And I remember whenever I would be brave enough to ask my grandma for a different drink, like water or milk or orange juice or anything that wasn't tomato juice, she would give it to me in a glass that was the same size. It was like this little, and so everything, just every year seems to be getting bigger, and it's not just the cups, it's our phones, right? Our phone screen gets bigger. Eventually, our pockets are not going to be big enough. Even though we say we care about the environment, our cars are getting bigger. And I don't have an issue with the biggerness of all of these things, but I do wonder about the driver behind the biggerness. And that is what seems to be this insatiable quest for more. We just want more. We want more coffee, more fries, more horsepower, more bandwidth, more power, more influence, more sex, more abs. I'd take ab, right? we want more. And all those things that I just mentioned, none of those are bad things inherently. It's just that we have gotten to this point in our culture where we want more of so many things that we work to the point that our quest for more is killing us. Statistically speaking, 77% of you, 77% of us, have had physical symptoms directly related to stress, and the number one cause of our stress is our insatiable appetite for more. It's almost like in our pursuit of physical and professional and personal moreness, we are losing our physical, professional, and personal lives. And it's not just those things. Our quest for more bleeds into Christianity. Because remember, the more we're pursuing sometimes is good stuff. So as Christians, we think, I need to read the Bible more. I need to pray more. I need to serve more. I need to give more. And so we're in this series right now we're calling Believe. And what we're looking at is how our belief in Jesus changes every aspect of our lives. And today I want to talk about a unique aspect of our lives, and that is this, the idea that one of the gifts that we get in Jesus when we believe is we don't have to run after more. We can rest. There is no more to do. There is no striving to do. And the irony of this is if you get this, if you really believe this, what the result is more. We're going to look at a familiar passage in the Bible, John 14. So you can flip or tap or swipe your way over there. And it's a familiar passage that we've used and taught on several times at RIV, but I want to look at it through the context of more and see if what I'm thinking about all this makes sense. See, the context of John 14 is this is the famous upper room scene with Jesus and his disciples on his last night where he has his last supper. And the context of this intimate dinner is that Jesus calls his guys together into the upper room to have the Passover meal together. And as they're on the way to the room, he stops them and he washes their feet, which, by the way, totally throws them off their game, right? He washes their feet, and that after that gross experience is over, he says to them, one of you is going to betray me. And then he says to Peter, and you are going to deny me, and I'm going away. Let's have dinner, right? Like the whole night, the setup here going into John 14 is stress and anxiety because the disciples had a completely different idea of what was going to happen when they showed up to Jerusalem. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah. Think about this. They had spent 3 years with him. They had heard him preach with unparalleled authority. They had heard him, seen him raise the dead and perform absolute miracles. And they thought this guy is actually the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And so they show up in Jerusalem. They expect that Jesus is going to jump out of the throne in the temple and rule, and they're going to rule by his side. And now the whole thing is different. So what do the disciples want? They want more. They want more, and they're trying to figure out what is going on. In fact, if you read just Peter's interactions with Jesus that entire night, it's almost as if Peter's mentality is, I can fix this. Like he keeps doing stuff that like is trying to solve the problems he sees Jesus creating because he wants more. He wants something different. And so you can almost feel the palpable anxiety and worry with these disciples as Jesus washes their feet and tells them that one of them is going to betray him and tells them that another one is going to deny him. And they sit down for dinner. So this is Jesus' response to them in John 14, verse 1. He says this, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, during the course of this series on belief, we've talked quite a bit about our hearts. And we know that our heart is not just the seat of our emotions, but it's also the seat of our intellect, of our mind. It's the seat of our will. It's the decision-making engine of our lives. And Jesus says, listen, guys, I can tell that right now you have some anxiety in your heart. And that's what happens. When we get stressed, when how we perceive the world to be is different than the way that the world world is actually playing out, the anxiety wells up inside us. Our emotions kind of start to swirl. Our mind tries to connect the dots and make sense of it all. Our will gets kind of wrapped up in our anxiety, and our decision-making grid is now run through all of that. It's all jumbled up. And Jesus says, listen, don't let that happen, which is a remarkable statement. If you've ever felt anxiety, Jesus says, don't let that happen. There is something you can do about your troubled heart, your worried heart. What is that thing that you can do? Believe. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in God, the Father, that he is good. Believe in me, that I actually am the Messiah that you guys thought I was until we came into Jerusalem and you started to freak out, right? Believe in God, believe in me. Don't let your anxieties and the worry of your heart consume you. Believe in me. In fact, when you get home, if you want, you could flip to Luke 22. It's and read this on your own or with your life group. It's a story of Jesus later on that night and how he actually lives this whole thing out in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so you could actually read how Jesus plays this example out when anxiety and worry was coming upon him, how he believed in God. And so he practices what he preaches here. But the thing about it is, sometimes it is really, really hard to believe. So what Jesus does is he gives his disciples something to hold on to, something to anchor their belief in. He gives them a picture. This is what he says, starting in verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. Now, let's just stop here for a second. What Jesus is talking about is the afterlife. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about what happens when we transition from this world to this new, however you want to wrap your head around it, realm. He's talking about the afterlife. And I've noticed that as followers of Jesus, we don't talk about this very much anymore. You ever thought about that? I mean, for centuries, churches would constantly talk about and lean into this imagery of this beautiful, wonderful afterlife. When he says something like, my Father's house has many rooms, I'm not lying to you about it. I love that. He says, if it's not so, I would have told you, right? He said, I'm not lying about this. My Father's house has many rooms. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I'm going to come back and take you to myself. So my whole goal is that you will be able to be with me eternally. And so he begins to paint this picture for him that the Bible talks about all the time and expands this beautiful image of this afterlife. And we don't talk about it. Why don't we talk about it anymore? Is it possible that it's because we, in a sense, have it all, or in a sense we think that we can have it all here, that in a sense as Western Americans, we have, in a sense, heaven on earth. Now granted, I know that everything is not perfect here, but most of human history, if you were born into a family of carpenters, you would be a carpenter. If you were born into a certain socioeconomic class, you would remain in that socioeconomic class. You would never travel more than 100, maybe a few hundred miles from your home, and your home would probably fit inside your living room today, right? We live in a world where we have more than anyone has ever had. But what do we want? More. We have it all. And we want more of it all. You want a bigger house? You can figure out how to get a bigger house. You don't even have to save money for it. You can borrow money at a longer term so that you can have it. You want different shoes? You can buy different shoes. It's like, I see it, I like it, I want it, I got it, is the engine of our world. Education and I understand that there are economic disadvantages to different groups in our culture, but even the poor among us are historically rich. We get to pick our careers. We get to pick our spouses. We get to pick our car. We get to pick the plants we put in our yard. We have clean water. We live longer. And we want more. Even so, we are desperate for more. And if all of that stuff that we're looking for in our lives, if it could bring us peace, we would be the most peaceful people that ever lived. And what are we? The most anxious people that have ever lived. Maybe Jesus' words of anxiety to his men make sense now. Lift your eyes from the circumstances of this world and lift them to a different picture. A picture of what Jesus has promised. Something beyond this world. Jesus promised that he is creating a place for you where you will be with him forever. And it's 2,000 years in the making. And he says, you know how to get there. Now, what I love about this story is that Thomas, who's known as Doubting Thomas, which I don't think he's more like, I tell it exactly as I see it, Thomas, which is what I like about the guy. He's like my patron saint of the disciples. Thomas just actually points out the obvious to Jesus. Lord, we don't know where you're going. Yeah. How can we know the way? So not only do we not know the way, we don't even know where you're going. You're talking about your dad's house. It's big. And there's lots of rooms. We don't know where that house is. And so about a month or so ago, I was traveling in Manhattan with one of the other guys from staff here, and we were at a conference there. While we were at the conference, there was this guy. He's like, dude, have you had a New York style pizza since you've been here? And I said, of course we have. And he goes, where did you get it? I'm like, I don't know. It's some store. We walked by. They had pizza, so it was 99 cents. He's like, no, you have to go to this very specific pizza place. And so we're like, okay. So after the conference is over, we punch it into the GPS, and the GPS took us over to that pizza place, and it was pretty fantastic pizza. And so we had the pizza, and then we punched in our hotel into the thing, and we started walking to our hotel. So we're following the instructions to our hotel, and it just seemed like we were not going the right way. Now, the GPS said this is the way to go, but it just seemed off. And we just kept walking and walking. And it was raining, by the way, so that was convenient. And we're walking for like 20 minutes. And eventually, Yoshi, who I was traveling with, he said, hey, look at that. And I said, what's that? He goes, that's the pizza restaurant we just left. And we had somehow taken a 20-minute journey to the same place we left. And we had no idea how to get to where, we had no idea where we were going or how to get there. We're just totally lost. And that's what Thomas says to Jesus. He's like, listen, we have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. We don't know the destination, and we don't know how to get to the destination. And they're already feeling anxiety. They're already feeling like the world is not how they thought it was going to be. This whole Jesus thing was not how they thought it was going to be. The world as they saw it was different than the world that they had. And they were trying to connect these two things together. And they're thinking, am I going the right way? And then Jesus says, you know the right way. And that causes more anxiety for them. And so Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas says, no, we don't. And Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The way is a person. The truth is a person. The life is a person. And it's the person that had just said to them, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in the Father. Believe also in me. Now, let's be brutally honest and channel our inner Thomas for a moment. That is not very helpful. Sometimes Jesus says stuff that doesn't sound very helpful at all, right? Like, I'm stressed out at work. I'm trying to figure out how to make enough money to make ends meet, to pay the bills. And then you come along and say, well, believe in Jesus. That's helpful. Like, I got all kinds of relationship issues with people that I just said we got all this tension with. And you come along and say, oh, believe in Jesus. Right? Not helpful at all. That's why I love the fact that another one of Jesus' disciples calls him out. Phil. Lord, said Phil. Ip. Show us the Father, and that's enough for us. This is great. Right? Jesus is like, believe in the Father, believe also in me. And then he goes, and by the way, if you've seen me, you know the Father. And Phil's like, cool, just show us the Father. That's all we want. Like, channel God. Like, if we could just somehow, that's all, we'd be fine. And Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time and you don't know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Now, what I love about this is that Jesus gives his disciples an escape hatch if this is too hard to believe. Believe in me, he says. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And they're like, and he goes, otherwise, there's the escape hatch, right? If that's too hard for you, believe because of the works themselves. See, what happened is these guys had just spent 3 years with Jesus. They'd seen him raise the dead. They'd seen him turn water into wine. They'd seen him give sight to people who had been blind since birth. They had seen these things. And so what Jesus is saying, listen, when it is too hard to believe, remember. Remember what God has already done and anchor your belief in that. See, the people of God throughout Scripture have always been remembering people. It's one of the cool things in the Old Testament is the number of times that the Israelites would kind of go way off the rails. And then God would send a prophet. And one of the first things a prophet would usually say is something like, hey, do you remember how God was with us before? Do you remember how God got us out of Egypt? Do you remember how God got us out of the wilderness? And they would throw out these moments and then they would, remember that God? Yeah, he's still that God. Remember what he has done for you, he will do it again. Sometimes it is so hard to believe in the present moments that we have where we have anxiety and worry that it's good enough to, and if you can't believe, just remember what God has done. And if you look at your life and say, God has done nothing for me, what we have here is a book filled of things that God has done. Begin to anchor yourself there. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus breaks the whole thing wide open in verse 12. He says, truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now that's crazy, right? Jesus turned water into wine. I've tried. Can't do it. Jesus raised the dead. Also can't do it. What is he saying? Keep going here. And he will do even greater works than these. So what did Jesus just say? You will do more than Jesus. Oh, that sounds crazy. Because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now some crazy theology jumps off of this verse, doesn't it? Where you walk into your driveway and you're like, okay, Lord, you said if I ask anything in your name, in Jesus' name, it's a brand new F-150 in this driveway. Now, probably none of us have done that. But sometimes when someone dear to us has major health issues, we have prayed in Jesus' name. And there are people that will say to you, if that person is not healed, you don't have enough faith. And that is a damned lie. Because that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is not saying anything that you pray using a magical word of Jesus' name, it's going to happen. What he's saying is anything that what? Glorifies the Son. Anything in his name, in his will, is what he is going to do. And so what are these greater things that we will do? The things that give him glory. Do you know what has happened in the last 2,000 years since Jesus said these words? This little ragtag group of people in this upper room began to tell people about Jesus. And now, in 2019, over 2.3 billion people on the planet say that they follow Jesus. That gives glory to him. The greater work that we do is we love God, we love people, and we point them to Jesus. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. See, this brings everything into focus. What he's saying here is when you love Jesus, you'll obey Jesus. And how do you obey Jesus? By loving God and loving people. See, the people of God on the mission of God telling the world about Jesus is the greater work. And it brings everything here into focus. So like if you're at work and someone, you're having a struggle at your job and you're stressed out at your job, you can know that you work for Jesus. So saying believe in Jesus is actually a helpful thing because you can look around your workplace and say, you know what? This is where Jesus has me doing greater works for him, where I can love God and love people and point people to Jesus. And then you have that annoying coworker and you're like, this is not helpful to say believe in Jesus. Yes, it is. Because you have been that annoying coworker to Jesus. He loves you. Love God. Love people. Point people to Jesus. Instead of worrying, believe. When your health is deteriorating and you pray for healing, sometimes God will heal. And that's awesome. And sometimes he doesn't, and the end is near, and the greater work you can do is to proclaim that you're going to be with Jesus eternally, and instead of worrying, believe in that and invite the people around you to join you in eternity with Jesus. That's the greater work. And sometimes, I get it, that is too hard. And that's why Jesus says you're not alone. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and he will be with you. He gives you himself. God, Jesus says, it is better for me to go away because when I go away, God the Father will send the Holy Spirit to come be your counselor, to live in you, to help you. The reality is the only work that you have to do is love God and love others. And what Jesus is saying to his guys is, you got this. You got this because I'm not going to leave you alone. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you'll see me. Because I live, you will live too. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. The source of their anxiety was that things were not mapping out the way they thought they were, they should. And so they were trying to figure out how to develop. Peter goes into fix-it mode. Judas, even, who betrayed Jesus, was just in fix-it mode. He's like, how do I solve this? How do I create the more that I see in this world? And Jesus is like, your more is so tiny. I'll show you more. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Love God, love others, point people to me, bring them with you. This is the more. This is the greater work. This is, and you can do this. What I've got for you is better, but it's going to require me going away, Jesus says. Jump down to verse 25. He says, I've spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have told you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. And now he bookends his whole talk with the same words he started with. Don't let your heart be troubled. I got this. I give to you in a way that this world doesn't. The world piles on. I take off. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You don't have to pursue more. I'm doing all the work so you can rest in me, and in that, you will do more. You will do greater works. You will love God and love others and point people to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Verse 28. He says, you have heard me tell you I'm going away and I'm coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father because the Father is greater than I, which totally sounds passive aggressive. That's just because we're Midwesterners and we're very passive aggressive. So we read this. Jesus is like, if you loved me, you would be happy for me. And that's not what he's saying. He's like, if you guys really wrapped your head around this, this is not about you and your anxiety and your vision of the future. If you really loved me and you got this, you would rejoice because what? I'm going back to my dad. I get to go back to my father. And when I do that, you will get the Holy Spirit and you will be able to do these greater things. Verse 29, I've told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you may believe. I will not talk to you much longer because the ruler of the world is coming, which is a really weird statement, right? What he's basically saying is the ruler of the world is Satan. He says, but the ruler of the world is coming, but he has no power over me. Satan's the ruler of the world. Does that not make sense? But who has the power and the authority? Jesus. He has no power over me. On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do as the Lord commanded me. Get up. Let's leave this place. I love this. Jesus is like, oh, you guys got this? All right, let's go. And you know where they went? They walked outside. They went to this garden where Jesus was betrayed, and it began the series of events that led to him dying on the cross, Peter betraying him. He was buried, and while he was buried, they completely freaked out. Anxiety and worry, and this was not the plan. And we know Jesus said he was going to die, but we didn't think he was actually going to die. And we knew he said he was going to raise himself from the dead, but that ain't actually going to happen. And they begin to panic, and they begin to worry, and they begin to freak out. And then Jesus raises from the dead. And for 40 days, he wanders around with them and reminds them of this again. And then he says what to them? Okay, I'm leaving again, and I'm going to come back again. And this time, they believed. And the rest of the New Testament is the story of these disciples loving God and loving others and telling people about Jesus because they believed in him. This is the mission that we are on. This is the more that we pursue. In fact, next week, we're going to talk about some of even our church planting stuff that we do as a church, and we're going to have an opportunity to actively participate in that. We're helping to plant, I think it's, I'll get the exact number, but actually 14 or 15 churches in Brazil this year. Some of them are in a context of extreme poverty, and one of the things that we've done is we've partnered with Compassion International to provide sponsorships to children in the church that we're planting and the surrounding community so that we can proclaim the gospel in that community. And next week, you're going to have a chance to actively even be participate in that if you want to. It's one of those ways our whole lives, because of our beliefs, get turned inside out as we love God, love others, and tell people about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for disciples who didn't seem to get it. Because it really gives us great comfort. And we just thank you for the message of the gospel that there is no more we have to do to be made right with you. There's no more striving we have to do to be made right with you. Help us to be people who rest in that, so that in us you can do more, that you could do greater things than we could ever imagine to the glory of Jesus. And we just pray that you would transform us into people who love God, love others, and point everyone to Jesus. We pray all of this in his precious name. Amen.